Last Sunday, we left Jesus sitting on a bench in the synagogue at Nazareth. But he was not the only one in attendance that Sabbath day. There were other men and women in attendance who we also left sitting on their synagogue benches. And we left them sitting there in the synagogue with all of their eyes fixed on one person, on Jesus. And Jesus had just begun to say something to his fellow Nazarenes that was about to prove very controversial. Now, unfortunately, that is where we closed the book last Sunday. We stopped at the most critical point of the passage. Now, most of you, if you like to read or watch movies, are probably like me. I hate closing the book at a critical point of the story's plot. How many of you can relate? Okay, so I'm not the only odd person in this room. Maybe I'm normal, I don't know. I can't stand being left in suspense about what is going to happen. I mean, you can ask my wife. If I'm listening to or reading a good story, I will actually stay up as long as it takes not to close the book at a critical point of the story. Sam, you too, huh? All right. Occasionally, Megan and I will watch a movie together, and if it's getting to be about 9 o'clock p.m., Megan will sometimes suggest that we just watch half the movie that night. Can I be honest? I don't know if that's humanly possible for me. And for me, it's usually all or nothing. And I admit it's probably because my wife has more self-control in that area of life than I do. So even though you may have realized it last Sunday, I want to apologize for cutting off our time together at the most critical point of the story. So with your pardon, I would like for us to return together to where we left off in Luke chapter 4. As we return to Luke chapter 4, Jesus, if you remember, had journeyed to his hometown of Nazareth. This is the town where he had lived since early childhood. He had done a few years in Egypt with his parents after fleeing King Herod. But then when King Herod had died, he had returned to the hometown where Joseph was from, of Nazareth. You remember that Nazareth was a small town with a population between 150 and 300 people. In other words, if you lived there, everybody knew you. No inhabitant of Nazareth was a stranger. But Jesus, the Jesus that came to Nazareth on this day that we read about in Luke 4, was not the same Jesus that the townspeople had come to know over the past 20-odd years. The Jesus they knew was in many ways just your average Jewish boy growing up. He would have played in the neighborhood like other Jewish boys, would have studied the scriptures like other Jewish boys. He would have learned a trade like any other Jewish boy. But that wasn't the Jesus that entered the Sabbath synagogue that day. This Jesus was not Jesus, the local boy, the home boy. This Jesus we find in Luke chapter 4 is Jesus the teacher. And we began looking at that last Sunday. And Jesus the teacher, when he came to the synagogue of Nazareth that day, stood up to read in the synagogue. And the passage he read came from the prophet Isaiah. And we looked at this last Sunday, but let me read it for you as we get back to where we were. He reads from Isaiah 61, and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. You read on in verse 20 that he then closes the book, kind of like we did last Sunday. He gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. And at that moment, every eye in that room was fixed on him. What's he going to say next? And the words that next come out of Jesus' mouth were words that probably no one in that building expected to hear from this Nazarene. Jesus began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." With these words, Jesus is making the claim that the one Isaiah is foretelling of in this text is none other than Jesus himself. The ministry Jesus had been sent to accomplish would involve exactly what Isaiah had foretold. It would involve a ministry of proclaiming the good news to the poor. The ministry Jesus had been sent to accomplish would involve the liberation of those who were oppressed. Jesus was claiming to be the very prophetic figure that Isaiah had foretold, and it was in his hometown of Nazareth that he declared himself to be the fulfillment. Now, you and I might think they would be the first people to embrace him. But as we will see in time, that is not the case. You read in verse 21, you will notice that these are the words Jesus began with, right? He began to say these things, as would have been common in synagogue worship. After reading the Old Testament text for the day, someone would then interpret and teach from the text that had been read. And this is what Jesus goes on to do, only in this case, we see it implied. We don't see the actual words itself, but it's implied that Jesus goes on to explain how this text he just read is the fulfillment that he finds in himself. This text finds fulfillment in Jesus. So what are the words that Jesus declares? How much more does Jesus say? Well, the gospel writer doesn't tell us. But Luke does tell us the reaction that the Nazarene townspeople have to the things Jesus was saying. And first of all, we see the reaction to the actual words that Jesus spoke. Look at verse 22 with me. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Now, I don't know if you have ever heard a preacher or a speaker who just left you in awe of his message, was preaching. You know, this would be someone like a Charles Spurgeon or a Jonathan Edwards, right? You hear him and you're like, wow. Now, probably one of the most, I would say, awe-inspiring preachers that I have personally heard was an evangelist. He's since passed away recently, but his name was Tom Farrell. Some of you are probably familiar with the name Tom Farrell. He had a rather catchy nickname given to him by those who heard him preach. He was called Double Barrel Farrell, because when he preached, it felt like you were getting hit with a shotgun. Now, Tom Farrell would often preach at Northland Camp, where I grew up attending. It seemed that every time he preached, every eye in that gymnasium would be fixed on him, every ear hanging on his words. And because, at least for me, a spiritually sensitive young man, these were words that powerfully conveyed a message from the Lord. I remember walking the aisle many times in those camp meetings under the preaching of this evangelist, whether it was desiring assurance for my salvation, whether it was desiring to surrender my life to the Lord, desiring to serve in full-time Christian service, number of things. I think for the townspeople of Nazareth, the words of Jesus struck them with a similar sense of awe. Wow. Luke 4:22 says that all bore witness to him. Some translations read, all spoke well of him. And this reaction was because of the words that were coming out of Jesus' mouth. The things that he was saying. A certain hymn pops into my mind about now. Beautiful words, wonderful words. Because what Jesus was saying to them about how he was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy left them in a state of amazement. They marveled at the gracious words coming out of his mouth. These were incredible truths, an incredible message that he was saying as he teaches on what he has just read. They sounded beautiful, and they were powerful, and they were wonderful. But if only they would have kept their attention on the words themselves. Because in the next moment, we see their reaction to the one speaking these words. And what do they say about the one speaking these words? They say, isn't this Joseph's son? It did not take long for them to remember who exactly it was who was speaking these gracious words to them. The words themselves were wonderful. They were beautiful. They were words that caused the people to sit back in amazement. But in the next moment, thoughts of amazement turn to thoughts of skepticism. Isn't this the son of Joseph? What are the people implying by this? Because this is all that they say. But what Jesus goes on to say after that lets us know that there's something more going on here. What's implied by their comment, isn't this the son of Joseph? Well, in other words, they're saying, Jesus, we know you. You're the carpenter's son. You're the carpenter's boy. Yes, the things you've been saying are very nice. We love what you're saying. They're powerful. They're beautiful. They're gracious words. You're a wonderful teacher. You're gifted. You're passionate. But you're just one of us. You're a commoner like us. So forgive us if we don't accept your claims here, but as eloquent as you are, you just aren't cut out to be the kind of person that would fulfill Isaiah's prophecy. That's for someone else, not you. It may sound like I'm putting a lot of extra words in their mouths, but I think as we read on, I'm not far from the mark. As we will see, Jesus knows exactly what's going on in their minds, in their hearts. In fact, he goes so far as to say what they are thinking for them. What does he say to them in verse 23? Jesus said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Now, I doubt this exact proverb was floating around in every single mind there. But this proverb more than sums up the kind of thoughts that were going through their minds. Physician, heal yourself. So if this was a good way to express what was going on in the minds of the Nazarene townspeople, then what does this proverb mean? Well, maybe I can illustrate it with a story. History tells us of a story of a German physician by the name of Werner Forstmann. If Frieda was here, I'd get her correction on my pronouncement, but I believe that's how you pronounce it. Werner Forstmann. In 1929, Forstmann became the first to develop a technique for inserting a catheter into the human heart. But it was the person he first performed it on who makes this story unusual. By tricking a operating nurse into helping him, Forstmann performed the procedure on himself. After anesthetizing and cutting his own arm, Forthman inserted a urinary catheter into his own vein, threading it carefully the full 60 centimeters to his own heart, leaving the catheter to rest in his own right atrium. And in 1956, he, with two others, won the Nobel Prize in Medicine. Because what Forthman had hypothesized had never been done before. It had been deemed too unsafe to try. It was assumed that such a procedure would prove fatal. But he lived to the right old age of, I think it was 69. Sorry. But Forthman was so convinced it would work that he proved that it would work by performing it on himself. In Luke 4, Jesus sums up the thoughts of his fellow Nazarenes with this proverb, "Physician, heal yourself." Now, what would they be meaning by this? What would be their expectation of Jesus by this? Well, just like Forthman, contrary to common thoughts, had claimed that the heart could be catheterized, Jesus had also made a claim that was contrary to the thoughts of those who knew him. So by saying, "Physician, heal yourself," what would Jesus' own townsmen be implying? "You say that you're the prophetic figure of Isaiah's prophecy. Then what? Prove it." Right? "Then prove it. You've made this claim, prove it. If you are anything more than the son of a common carpenter, who we all know, then you'd better be able to verify the claim you just made." As you read on in verse 23, however, you realize that Jesus is not done peering into the minds of his fellow citizens. "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" And then Jesus continues to reveal what they are thinking. "Whatever," right, this is their thoughts that he's expressing for them, "whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." Now I think we see the problem more clearly. Not only do the Nazarenes want Jesus to prove that he is who he says he is, they also want Jesus to prove himself specifically to them. Apparently, Jesus had already been performing miraculous works elsewhere in the region of Galilee. Capernaum is one such place, they say, or they would say, going through their minds. Capernaum was one of the towns Jesus had done these works in. Capernaum was about 20 miles away from Nazareth, a full day's walk. But it wasn't enough for the people of Jesus' hometown to take someone else's word about the miraculous works that Jesus had done. They wanted Jesus to perform miracles for them, there, in his hometown, as if he owed it to them, because they were his near kinsmen. So if we were to try and capture all of what is going on in the minds of the men and women of Nazareth there in the synagogue that day, on the seventh day of the week, Sabbath, perhaps we could crystallize it to sound like something like this. "We will not believe your claim unless you prove it to us here and now." Does that sound about right? I find it very revealing that Jesus did not only address the words that came from their mouths, because let's face it, they only say about 5 or 6 words. They only say, "Is this not Joseph's son?" But Jesus goes much deeper than that. Jesus focuses in on the hearts and the thoughts behind their words. And Jesus, the Son of God, saw in the hearts of his own townsmen that they would not accept his prophetic claims. They had rejected what Jesus had declared about himself. And it is actually the revealed thoughts of their hearts that Jesus addresses next. Because that's the reality. What's going on in here is the reality. And that's what Jesus responds to in what follows. Which brings us to verse 24. And what we read in verses 24 through 27 is meant to be a clear condemnation of the Nazarenes' rejection of Jesus and his claims, because that is exactly what they are doing. It says in verse 24, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." And Jesus seeks to drive home his condemnation of his own townsmen by pointing to two prophets from Israel's past who were also rejected by their own people. One of which we read about already this morning. Look with me in verse 25. Jesus says, "I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath, a region of Sidon, outside of Israel, to a woman who was a widow." I'd like to invite you to turn once again briefly back to 1 Kings 17. And I want to read for you verses 8 through 15 again, because there's a key factor in this text that Jesus is bringing out by using this reference. Let me start reading in verse 8, 1 Kings 17, verse 8. "And the word of the Lord came to him, Elijah, saying, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you.'" I'm going to go ahead and skip down. You know what happened because we read it earlier. He goes there, sees the woman gathering sticks, asks for water, asks for bread. The woman says, "I don't have any bread except for one little bit. A little bit of flour, a little bit of oil. I'm going to make it for me and my son, and we're going to die." But what does Elijah say in verse 13? "Elijah said to her, 'Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. Make the cake.' But what does she need to do first? Give it to him. That's all she has. That's it. When she makes that cake, it's gone." But he says, knowing this, "Make a small cake for me first. Bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. Because what does the Lord God of Israel promise? The bin of flour shall not be used up. The jar of oil shall not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain to the earth." And I want you to notice the response. This is, I think, where the connection Jesus is making with his own townspeople. What is the response that the widow had to the instructions that Elijah, the prophet of God, gave to her? She did it. What does that mean about whether or not she believed what he said? She believed what he said. And her faith, her belief, was demonstrated by the fact that she did what he had instructed. She knew this was it. She could have said, "No way, man. Not doing that. I'm going to die. At least I'm going to take a little food in my tummy to do so." But she believed. She went and did according to the word of Elijah. She put her trust in what the Lord God of Israel had said. This wasn't even her God. But it was one true God, wasn't it? And the Lord did exactly as he had promised. Friends, there were many widows in Israel at that time. That's what Jesus is saying. So why didn't God send Elijah to one of them? Why this widow and not the widows of Elijah's own people? the implication that we see here, and you read throughout the Kings, right? 1 Kings, 2 Kings. You know how many kings of the, you have Israel and Judah. How many kings in Israel were good kings? Not one. And as leadership goes, so goes the nation. And you see that. The first king of the divided nation of Israel purposefully led God's people into idolatry. The two calves, one in Dan, one in Bethel. Just like that. So what is the implication by God not sending Elijah to one of the widows of Israel? They had rejected Israel's God just like everyone else. So God sent the prophet Elijah to someone who would believe his word. Someone who was not one of Elijah's own countrymen. Someone who was not even a Jew. But Jesus isn't done. He drives home the condemnation further with yet another example. Hopefully you're still in 1 Kings. Because we're going to look in 2 Kings now. Turn over to 2 Kings 5:9. Because in verse 27 of Luke 4, Jesus goes on to say, many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. And none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So let's look at what the Bible says about Naaman the Syrian. 2 Kings 5, beginning in verse 9. Follow along with me. When Naaman, then Naaman went with his horses and chariot. Right, he had heard that there was a prophet. First he went to the king. The king of Israel was kind of uptight because the king of Syria said, hey, heal my guy. I can't do that. But Elisha says, send him to me. So Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house, and Elisha sent a messenger to him. He didn't even come out himself. And the messenger said, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh, your leprous flesh, right, he was a leper, shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. Well, Naaman had a different idea altogether in his mind as to what would happen. Right? What did Naaman think? He became furious. He went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and shall stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place. Abracadabra, some kind of magical motion and boom, I'd be healed. But he's asking me to go and dip in the Jordan. If I'm to wash, why can't I use the rivers of my own city, my own country? Are they not better than all the waters of Israel? He turned and went away in rage, verse 13. And the servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then, when he says to you, wash and be clean? Calm our minds one the day. So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now, we recognize that Naaman initially had a bit of a hang-up with the exact task that was told to him. But his hang-up doesn't seem to be one of unbelief or belief. As the servants implied, he would certainly have done something far more difficult if it had been asked of him. So it wasn't the act of dipping that was hard for him. I think we can, let's face it. Don't you and I sometimes react wrongly when God answers differently than the way we expect? Say, God, answer this way, answer this way, answer this way. God says, I'm answering this way. God, what? Oh, you answered. I guess that's what I was after. Naaman didn't realize that the solution to his problem would actually include action on his part. He was thinking, he had in his mind, the prophet of the Lord would just come out and wave his hands and he'd be healed. But it wasn't because he didn't believe that he had his hang up. Because what do we see him in the end doing? Exactly what had been instructed. do we see Naaman rejecting the instructions of the prophet Elisha? He believes them. And how do we know that he believes them? Because he went down and did it. And God did according to his word. There were many lepers in Israel during the time of Elisha. So why were none of them cleansed? Why? Well, the implication that Jesus is making is the same as before. Israel as a whole had rejected the word of the Lord right down to their widows and right down to their lepers. I don't think we can conclude anything else from what Jesus is implying. Neither Elijah nor Elisha's words were accepted by the Israel of their day. They had all turned after the Baals. They had worshipped other gods. They had rejected the one true God and his prophets and their words. And so it would not be unbelieving Israelites who would benefit from the miraculous works that these prophets would carry out. The miraculous works would instead be done on behalf of those who believed, even if they were not part of God's chosen nation. Because it's not your bloodline that determines God's working on your behalf. Like what did John the Baptist say to people coming to him? Do not say, I am a son of Abraham. Abraham is our father. God can raise up stones to Abraham if he wants to. Your descendancy does not make a difference to God. God can overcome that. So what is the central message of Jesus' condemnation? What is Jesus declaring to his fellow Nazarenes by giving these two examples of Israel's past rejection of God's prophets? I think the central message is this. By rejecting the prophetic claims of Jesus, even Jesus' own friends and neighbors would be rejected from seeing the miraculous works of Jesus. That's it. Because Jesus does not answer to the whims of those who do not believe his message. He is not going to bless anyone, miraculously or otherwise, who rejects any of the message that he has come to proclaim. The pronouncement that Jesus makes, both to the Nazarenes and now to us, is clear. If you reject anything that Jesus claims about himself or that Scripture claims about Jesus, then do not expect Jesus to accomplish anything on your behalf. Not even if you have been acquainted with him for your entire life. If you reject the words of Jesus, you will be rejected from receiving any good thing from his divine hand that you desire from him. He's not going to give it to you. He will bless the foreigner who believes over the fellow townsman who does not. He will bless the outcast who believes over the family friend who does not. Because when it comes to your relationship with Jesus Christ, it is literally all or nothing. You can't have just part of what Jesus says. It's all or nothing. Now, how do you think Jesus' neighbors and townsmen would respond to such a condemnation? We see it, don't we? Verse 28 says, all those in the synagogue, right? These are his friends, his neighbors, his acquaintances that he's known for 25 years or so. When they heard these things, they were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. They led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Now we know Jesus' ministry is just beginning, so he wasn't going to go that way. And however it happened, this is what happens. Passing through the midst of them, he went his way. He had more truth to proclaim. There are perhaps several reasons why these fellow Nazarenes reacted the way they did, with the wrath and the anger that they did. Jesus claimed to be a prophet in company with Elijah and Elisha, whom they revered. Right? They probably revered Moses the most. Who was second? Elijah. And Jesus is saying, I'm like them. Also, Jesus implied that his townsmen were just as guilty of unbelief as the Israel of Elijah and Elisha's day. Jesus also implies that non-Jews who believe are more deserving of God's favor than his own covenant people who do not believe. A number of things they could have gotten angry with. But the fact is, they responded that way. And that would probably irk me as well if I was in their sandals. I belong to the blessed race. I am one of God's chosen people. I am a son of Abraham. God would never reject me. But that doesn't take away from the true problem. If people will not believe that Jesus is who he says he is, friends, they're not going to believe the gospel that he has come to proclaim. We must accept the claim that Jesus is who he says he is if we are ever to believe the gospel that he brings. If you want to partake of anything that Jesus offers, you have to accept and believe every claim that Jesus and the scriptures make about him. You have to believe that Jesus is the Christ. You have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You have to believe that Jesus has come in the flesh, that he is Savior, that he is prophet, priest, and king, that he is Lord over all, including you. Brothers and sisters, there is only one true Jesus. And it's the one that he claims to be. It's the one that is revealed in his word, that his word claims him to be. That's the only Jesus that is right. That's the only true Son of God. If you take away from or you add to anything of the identity of Jesus, the identity which is revealed in the scriptures, then your Jesus is the wrong Jesus. He is a false Jesus. There's only one Jesus who proclaims good news to the poor. There is only one Jesus who brings liberty and salvation to those who are oppressed. And it's the Jesus revealed in the Bible. It's not the Jesus of Catholic doctrine. It's not the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witness. It's the Jesus of the Bible. It's not the Jesus of the Quran. And we know that not everyone will accept the Jesus of the Bible, will they? Many people, they believe in Jesus. They say his name a lot, one way or another. Many people believe that Jesus was a good example, sent to earth to be someone we could follow. But to pay for our sins? No. That's a false Jesus. Don't believe in that Jesus. Well, Jesus is someone who loved the world that he gave himself. So clearly all in the world will come to Jesus. That's not a true Jesus. He didn't come to save every single person under the sun. There are many who will reject him. Even Jesus' own townsmen rejected the Jesus that the Old Testament scriptures had foretold. Jesus said, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing about me." And they rejected it. They rejected his claim to be this prophetic figure of Isaiah 61. They're not going to believe anything else that he claims. And in doing so, Jesus rejected them from experiencing the marvelous works that he had done elsewhere. And this rejection, and I think you know this, by his own townsmen is simply a foretaste of the greater rejection that's going to happen to him. The words of Simeon all the way back in Luke 2, verse 34, had already begun to come to fruition. What had Simeon, that old man who God had promised would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ, what had he said to Mary, Jesus' mother? He said that Jesus would bring about the rise and fall of many in Israel, that he would be a sign to be rejected, a sign to be opposed. And you see that happening right here, right now, at the beginning of his ministry. And I think it's fitting that Luke presents this account at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, because Jesus will be rejected. And he will be rejected by many, even those who might be considered close to him. Even one of his inner disciples would reject him, would betray him. And the rejection that we have seen today and that we will see throughout Luke's gospel arises over who Jesus claims to be. Why is it so important that Scripture says that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, that we believe that Jesus has come in the flesh? I mean, 1 John, in your face. You have to believe these things because this is the kind of Jesus that he is. He is none other. We need to believe who he has claimed he is. So let us conclude with this question. What do you believe about Jesus? Do you believe every claim that he has made about himself and that Scripture has made about him? Further, do we understand that there will be consequences that follow from what we believe about this man? And are you ready to join yourself to this Jesus in light of those consequences? Let's pray together.